Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Sorry, 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, that's what I put in the bulletin. Actually, we're starting in verse 37. That's what it is. Okay. Luke 11, 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and that the exposition, Lord, you would take and make something useful and edifying to your people from it. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in this passage and help us to grow in grace and holiness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Sunday night at Mount Calvary, we're doing a study on 1 Corinthians, and we've spent the last two or three weeks on the transition between chapters 1 and 2, where one line kind of stands out, telling us that Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And Paul's making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles there, and he's highlighting one way in which non-Christians can be classified. You have, they're all unbelievers, but you have atheistic unbelievers and you have theistic unbelievers. Theistic unbelievers would believe in a personal God who will one day judge the world, but who also wrongly believe that their right standing with God is something that they can achieve on their own. It's basically grace versus works. That's what the distinction is. And people who are in that group take too low a view of sin and too high a view of themselves. They think, well, yes, God is holy, but he's not that holy. And I'm sinful, but I'm not that sinful, so I can elevate myself to the point where I can be good enough for him or he will have mercy on me. And in categories like this, you'd find the Muslims and the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Even on paper, the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that, the Council of Trent and so forth. Now, I would certainly agree with those who assert that there are many who are in the Roman Catholic Church who are true believers, but their doctrine is got serious issues. And, of course, the Jews, Orthodox Jews, who claim to believe in God, and they do believe in the God of the Bible, at least on paper, but they have missed the boat. Close to the kingdom of God, but not close enough. These are like the people that Jesus dealt with in Israel. Some were believers, right? Think of godly Simeon, my favorite Old Testament saint, old man who greets Mary and Joseph when they bring baby Jesus in the temple. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. Mary herself was a believer. Zechariah, somehow or other related to Jesus, as John the Baptist's father, but he's also an Old Testament believer. And you can see that in their songs that you read in Luke 1 of the way that they responded to the revelation of the birth of their children. Now, others became believers in the days of Jesus, of course, hearing the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus. But others were just obstinate, outwardly very religious, but inwardly just the opposite. There was a convenient distinction that one of my seminary professors, you've heard his name, Robert Raymond, he's now in heaven, but what a great professor he was. A teacher, real pastor teacher. But anyway, he pointed out the distinction of people in Jesus' day between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And he made the distinction that this is a distinction between the religion of Judaism and the religion of Yahwehism. That Judaism is this corruption of the Old Testament law and turning into some kind of works-based code by which one can make themselves good enough for God. What Yahwehism, coming from the name Yahweh, I am the proper name for God, people there understood the reality of their sin. You can read about David's understanding of sin in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, or Isaiah, who understood the holiness of God and understood their own spiritual bankruptcy and saw their only hope in the coming of the Messiah. The Jews, on the other hand, the practicers of Judaism, sure, they believed in one God, they believed in the law of God, but somehow they thought they could do it. They could make themselves right before God. And some were really deceived, but whether they were really deceived or not, they were all deceivers because they shut the kingdom of God off to those who they should have been teaching. A prime example of this type would have been Saul of Tarsus. Remember Saul of Tarsus, right? The persecutor of the church. A really, really bad man. But he thought he was doing good service to the Lord. And of course, you know the sequel, that Saul met the Lord once on the road to Damascus, who gave him a new name, a name that we know today as Paul. But on this display, in this passage, in the last part of chapter 11 of Luke, we see the enemies of Jesus who fit in this category of unbelieving Jews. And they had already accused Jesus of being in league with Satan. Oh, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And we saw how Jesus blew aside their accusations, pointing out that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And if I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then Satan is attacking himself and so forth. But and saying, no, the fact that I'm doing what I'm doing through the power of the Holy Spirit means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he was, and it had. And he warned those who were attacking him with that parable of the man who had a demon removed from him, but then didn't replace the demon with God. And so it's like a demon cast out of a house, goes wanders around through the waterless places, comes back, finds the house clean, swept out, but nobody's living there, so he goes and gets seven more demons. And the man's condition is far worse than it was before. A woman in the crowd praised Jesus, "Blessed is the mother who bore you," and he said, responded, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word and do it." People were pressing him for signs, but he warned that they'd already had enough already. He'd already done many miracles. The testimony, his own testimony right there, I mean, I don't like red letter Bibles, but if ever there was a time when you had red letters, it was right there, having Christ himself preaching directly to you. But he said they'd already had enough signs, and only one remained, and that was the sign of Jonah. Being in the belly of the fish for 3 days is analogous to him being in the tomb for 3 days and rising from the grave. Well, after all this took place, one of the Pharisees, there are three main sects, really two and a half, because the Essenes were of the Jews. There were three main sects. The Essenes were kind of lived out in the desert by themselves, and we are indebted to them for preserving a lot of scrolls and so forth. But then you had the Sadducees, who were kind of theological liberals of those days, who really didn't believe in the supernatural and so forth. They didn't believe in life after death, and of course that's why they were Sadducee. But nobody ever, I've told that like a million times. But the Pharisees were the so-called conservatives. They, you know, were sticklers about the law, but they were also unbelievers, and their hearts were hard. And those were the ones who pressed Jesus the most. Sadducees didn't like Jesus because he was upsetting the apple cart, you know, as an agitator. But the Pharisees disliked him because of the way he would point out their hypocrisy. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. But one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to lunch. Come to my house for dinner. And Jesus goes. And that's an example for us that we should take advantage of opportunities to hang out with unbelievers and to engage them. But they come in, they sit down to dinner, and the text says that the Pharisee was astonished, or some translations surprised, that Jesus didn't wash before dinner. Now, I can't just let this slip, because it's a little bunny trail here, but the word in the original there is the word that he didn't wash. The word in the original is baptizo. Now, our beloved Baptist brothers will tell you that baptizo always means to immerse. So are we to understand that the Pharisee was surprised that Jesus did not immerse himself before at lunch? No, baptizo means to ceremonially wash. It can mean to immerse, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that. And I could show you another text that really puts the cap on that. Just as an aside, baptizo may mean to immerse, but it really, the meaning should be ceremonially washed. So it could be immersion, could be pouring, could be sprinkling, could be anything, but it's a ceremonial thing. But be that as it may, what this really shows about the Pharisee is that he's more concerned about, they're concerned with the externals. And this provides an opening for Jesus to really lay into these Pharisees, to issue another warning. He says, now then, okay, he understands what the fellow's wondering, why he didn't wash, didn't baptize. And Jesus says, look, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. In other words, you Pharisees are all worried, take a dirty bowl. You're worried about wiping off the inside, but you don't clean out last week's chili. It's sitting in there. And it's old and it's nasty. So that's pointing out, look, you guys, you're worried about your outsides, but your insides. And then it gets personal. You are full of greed and wickedness. Now, those are harsh words from a guest to a host, right? But, you know, love sometimes means you've got to be tough. You have to tell the truth. And the Pharisees took great care about ceremonial cleansings and so forth. All these sprinklings and washings and pourings and immersions. And they did everything according to the letter of the law. But inside, they were still greedy. They were still proud. They were proud of their own righteousness. This is classic Judaism versus Yahwehism. Because these people were the quintessential Jews. And if you know anything about the Jewish culture today, if you've ever met any Hasidic Jews or ultra-Orthodox Jews, these are the guys that caused most of the trouble for Christians in Israel today. The ones who are really, really tight with the law and so forth, they are the ones responsible for rules and laws against Christian witness and evangelizing and so forth. Those are the ones who actually, literally, are still persecuting Christians in Israel. They're close, but they're so far spiritually from the kingdom. They practice extreme obedience to the law, but it's a law of ceremonies, not substance. And this is nothing new. Back in Deuteronomy, the people were enjoined to circumcise their hearts, not just their bodies. And Jesus says, verse 40, "You foolish people, does not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" In other words, don't you think that God cares about the inside of you, the hearts, your heart? You've missed the whole core of the law, to love God and to love your neighbors. So then, given that he's pointed this out, it says, look, in verse 41, I give you two translations. The English Standard, after I read, "Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." NIV kind of massages that a little bit to get the idea. Give what is inside to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. What he's getting at here is not talking about giving tithes to the United Way or something like that, or of Jerusalem, but to get your inside right, give yourself, your soul to Christ, to the Lord, and then the outside will take care of itself. And because they aren't doing this, he pronounces these woes upon them. "Woe to you Pharisees, woe to you teachers of the law." Verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, your rue," and that's some other kind of spice, "and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." In other words, it's okay to worry about these ceremonial laws in the present dispensation in which they were living. Nowadays, we don't have to worry about that sort of thing now because Christ has fulfilled all the ceremonial law. But they were neglecting the core, the heart, the moral law, they were not loving their neighbors. "You Pharisees, woe to you, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." In other words, they are proud of their status as law-abiding citizens, as righteous people, the example of what everybody should be. "Man, look at me. I am so good. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there because I tithe and I do all the other things that I'm supposed to do. You know, I'm so good." And Jesus condemns this soundly and gets really harsh with it in verse 44. "Woe to you because you're like unmarked grave, which men walk over without knowing it." Now, the idea being that it looks good on the outside. It looks like an ordinary plot of ground. But inside, there is corruption. There is death. There is decay. And that's what he's saying. This is what you are like. You may look good on the outside, but you are you may be proud of your outward appearances, and proud of the respect you get, but you're like graves with rotting corpses inside. You think you're alive, but you're dead. That's the woe. That's the indictment that he's giving to these people. And this is not the only place that he has come up tough and hard on the Pharisees. They epitomize a religious establishment. People that go through the motions, people who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. At one point, he even called them children of the devil. Now, there were other people present at this meal. There were scribes, teachers of the law. Now, because the law, Pharisees were so big on the law, most of the scribes, and these were people that whose particular task was teaching in synagogues and teaching people about the law, giving interpretation. They literally were Jewish lawyers. They're there too, and one of the experts of the law answered Jesus and says, "Well, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Yeah, I think he's expecting an apology or a denial. This is the sort of thing we see in our day of social media. When somebody makes a firm statement about anything, people are up in arms expecting them to retract it and so forth. Well, Jesus would not fit well in this category, this culture, would he? His response is, if the shoe fits, wear it. You're just as guilty as the rest of the Pharisees. And you experts in the law, verse 46, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. There was a whole body of tradition and a written interpretation of the law, which, for instance, took the idea of keeping the Sabbath day holy and loaded all these regulations on people about how many steps they could take, what you could do, what kind of medical treatment you could apply on the Sabbath day. I don't remember the details, but it was something, nothing funny about a toothache, I guess. But the idea is that you could do one thing for a toothache, but not another thing. And this was just craziness. This was nitpicking about the law and missing the whole idea that here's a person who's suffering and needs assistance. And so they would teach the people all these things about the law. And I mean, the law of God is hard enough as it is, that we're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. These people are loading them on with extra little regulations that make it even more impossible. But they miss the whole function of the law, which is to break people's wills or hearts so that they will then cry out for mercy and come to Christ. Woe to you, verse 47, because you build tombs for the prophets. You think, well, that's good, isn't it? That's showing a respect for the prophets. Well, it's a hypocritical caring of the burial places of these men, because he says it was your forefathers who killed them, and you are testifying that you approve of what your forefathers did. That's because you don't listen to the prophets' words. They killed the prophets, you build their tombs, but you're complicit in this together because your hearts are in the wrong place and you're ignoring the testimony of these prophets. Their forefathers, their ancestors, were just like them. They had the form of godliness, but no power. And it goes back far beyond the institution of the Jewish priesthood or of the institution of the Pharisees. Way beyond that, it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Jesus says that there's a succession of prophets from Abel, righteous Abel, who was killed by Cain, that's Genesis 4, to Zechariah. Now, you have to use a concordance to find out about this Zechariah. It's not the Zechariah the book's named after. This is in the time of King Joash, king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 24. Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and they had begun to do idolatry and so forth. And he stood before the people and said, "This is what God says, why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they plotted against him, and by the order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. So there's Zechariah. See, building the tombs, maintaining memorials is hypocrisy, because they are still ignoring the message of the prophets, just like their fathers did. And so Jesus threatens justice. Because of this, verse 49, God in his wisdom, or the wisdom of God, said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. In other words, he's saying more will come. But there's some interpretation questions there, but I think it's looking ahead, because he mentions the apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Yes, this generation will be held responsible for it all. See, ultimately, the problem here that with these people is they're obscuring the gospel. They are not just distorting God's message with false teaching. They are hiding it. Verse 52, "Woe to you experts of the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered in other words, into the kingdom of God, and you've hindered those who were entering by making the law out to be something that they could somehow, it's a spectrum of error here, because in their own minds they were keeping the law, and they were righteous before God. You know, the Pharisee and the tax collector. I'm glad I'm not like that guy, Lord. Thank you that I'm such a righteous man. But they're also burdening people with regulations and so forth, and giving them no hope. I don't know if how familiar you are with Pilgrim's Progress, and if you're not, you ought to read it. Take the effort to read it. It's in King James English. There are modern translations around too, but it's I think Charles Spurgeon would read it once a year. But it's a great allegory. But anyway, as Pilgrim is on his way to the celestial city, he meets this guy who just comes up, doesn't say a word to him, just walks up to him with a great big stick and starts beating him. And he fell down. And when he came to, the guy picked him up and beat him up some more. And it turned out that fellow was Moses. It's just an allegory, of course, right? But see, that's what the law is doing. The law is beating people up. The evangelist came along and gave him the hope. It says, repent, put your faith in Christ, and Moses won't bother you anymore. Okay? That's what's missing here with the Pharisees and the teachers of law. They've distorted the law, they've grown self-righteousness, but they're also preventing others from understanding the gospel. This is, you may recall, I don't recall the verse number, but Jesus comes and looking over Jerusalem and he weeps and he says, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings, but you would not. Gather your children under my wings. In other words, he's lamenting the fact, and lamenting the false teaching that would turn people away from coming to the gospel. So they have. By hating the truth of prophets and so forth, being hypocrites, they're blocking others. elsewhere, in another woeful passage, Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Now, how should these men have responded to Jesus? Denunciation. They should have been cut to the quick, cut to the heart, and said, Lord, what must we do to be saved? What did they do? Verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. You see how this plays out later in the Gospels, of them looking for ways to accuse Jesus of being against Moses, the law of Moses, especially being against the law of the Romans, so they can find some way to put him to death. This is an ongoing issue as he began to teach even at the very beginning of Mark. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, didn't mention the Herodians. Those are political guys that are allies of King Herod. And they all get together. They're politically, religiously enemies, but they're united in one thing, their hatred of Christ. And so Jesus speaks the truth to these people, calls them to repent, and what do? They don't. They figure out some way we can kill this prophet. Now, is there application here for us? None of us here are wear tassels on our robes and with a box of prayers on our forehead and so forth like the Pharisees did. There is a direct application that at the beginning of the next chapter, Jesus says, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he used yeast in several different illustrations, parables, and so forth. But you know how they make bread. You take the dough, and then they put the yeast in it, and they work it around so that the yeast gets all the way through the dough, right? That's the whole point he's making here, is that yeast is something impure, at least in this illustration, and it will work its way through the whole dough. And so we're to be aware of that to make sure that we aren't infected, that we aren't somehow contaminated by this kind of attitude, the hypocritical attitude. You know, the whole classic example of, or illustration definition of a hypocrite is somebody that says one thing and does another, right? Very holy in their teaching, but then they are profligate and sinful in their lifestyle. And that's a terrible thing when a teacher in the church falls in that way, and you should always be praying for your church leaders that would never happen. But we have to be aware of that, that it's possible that we might come near to the Lord with our mouths and honor him with our lips, but keep our hearts back. Our hearts will be far from him. Our worship must not be made up only of rules taught by men. Our worship must be come from the heart out of people who love the Lord, maybe not as fully as we ought to, but who are striving to love him with all of our whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength. So the thing we should take away today is to look at the Pharisees and not just shake our heads and, you know, what a bunch of creeps and jerks and so forth, but say, at the very least, there but for the grace of God go I. But more than that, say, Holy Spirit, is there any kind of that spirit in my heart? Am I self-righteous? You know, I think I'm so much better than somebody else because I don't do that, or I do this, or because I don't have this. You could be proud of having a non-proud attitude. You know, sometimes there's something wrong with that, right? How do our insides measure up? Everybody in here looks good to me. But we need to make sure that we don't fall the same way they fall. Make sure we don't major on minors and miss the bigger picture. There's no place in pride for Christians. Not that kind of pride anyway. In fact, back to 1 Corinthians, that's just what the problem was. Or the greater problem was they weren't loving one another. But that it manifested itself in pride one over another in the church at Corinth. We need to make sure we understand the proper use of the law. The law leads us to Christ, shows us our bankruptcy, but then it's also still there as means of us to do what the Lord wants. We have to balance. I'm not earning the law. What is it the little ditty goes? I will not work my soul to save, for that the Lord has done. But I will work as any slave for the love of God's dear Son. You get it? And then finally, make sure you're aware that preaching the truth and speaking the truth doesn't always win friends, but it's the friendly thing to do. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless this lesson to us, that what we read about the Pharisees wouldn't just be some history lesson, but it would be stir up in us a horror of falling into that kind of mindset. And help us to always remember that we are saved by grace. Nothing in ourselves has made us attractive to you, simply because you loved us. You love us because you love us. And that makes us wholly dependent upon you. And I pray, Lord, would make us completely grateful in every aspect of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.